As Jeff and I thought about beginning this evening, it occurred to us that maybe the starting point would be to talk about the need to answer questions like this. So let's just begin with that. One of the reasons we need to talk about this is because churches do lots of things.
Churches do a lot of things.
Yes.
And
some normal things.
Well, yeah. I mean,
by normal, I mean they're just expected. They're what we imagine churches do. Yeah, I think churches
they met on Sunday.
All over this city.
Right.
We're meeting today. That's a pretty common thing. Have some kind of arrangement for studying the Bible together and things like that. Some things churches do, at least for people like us, would be unexpected because they aren't things that we do.
Right.
And that literally, you know, just covers the whole spectrum of possibilities, from yoga classes to workout facilities. Gyms are the new thing in a lot of churches because of the interest in health and fitness. And if we buy some great workout equipment and put it in a room and offer a free place to work out,
right,
hey, that's the place I might want to go to church. And then some of it just borders on bizarre. I actually keep a file. I have a file called Weird Stuff Churches Do because I get stuff in the mail. And I always think that that I'm going to stop being surprised. And yet, when I saw the advertisement for a church offering roping practice, I had to stop and think about that. Are you thinking about that too? Roping practice. I was thinking that must be a Texas church.
Probably.
Right?
Maybe New Mexico.
Out west is a possibility too.
Don't be judgmental.
Another church offered cigar socials, which was kind of interesting. And then there was a church up in the Northeast that was in the business of providing environmentally clean electricity with an electrical co-op that they had founded. So whenever we say that it covers the spectrum, I think it's safe to say that when it comes to the answer to this question, that churches are doing just about anything they decide
right
they want to do.
Because if there is no king in Israel, everyone does what is right in their own eyes.
Ooh, great Judges quote, right?
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
The interesting thing is that even though in the broader religious world, people are getting uncomfortable with where the boundaries are. So when I was doing a little research in prep for tonight last week, I stumbled across an article by a denominational preacher that was entitled, "Don't Do Weird Stuff." And I thought that kind of captured the essence of it. In fact, I put a quote from this guy's article. Man, I will never read that off the slide in the back.
Look at my slides.
Yeah, it does kind of look like one of your slides.
That's not good when an elder laughs at that.
Jeff, we all know, okay? So this is what he said. One of the things he said in the article. He said, churches do lots of weird stuff. Some of that weirdness is a bit outlandish, which seems like a redundant statement. A few years ago, a pastor in Eastern Kentucky decided that traditional baptismal waters were a little too tame for his taste, and so he started dunking new converts in pools of beer. You can't make this stuff up. And then he goes on to say, while I'm writing this very paragraph, a friend sent me a YouTube clip of a preacher instructing his congregation to take their socks off and wave them over their heads while he improvised a song about how Jesus is spinning them round, right, round. So when I said to you that people are getting uncomfortable with the boundaries or the lack thereof, you see the problem, right? And maybe even some of you are sitting there thinking, oh, come on. Those are extreme examples, and I would acknowledge that. I would agree they were, but they do make a point, and that's the point that Jeff and I want to open with tonight. And that is, for those who would say, "Don't judge," everybody does, and everybody has a line. It's just where the line is. Right.
And that's something that's so important to emphasize, because in our world right now, one of the most, I think, David, one of the most, one of the accusations that most of us are most afraid of is being told we are judgmental. But the reality is, if there is no judgment ever, then that means there are no limits. And if there are no limits, that means eventually you have chaos. And even in the world, people are getting to the point where they're realizing it's getting to be kind of chaotic, you know, politically, economically, religiously, what we're talking about. But that's the whole point. In a culture, I'm sorry, I said I was not going to use that word tonight. But in the world, there we go, that does not believe in judgmental, you know, doesn't want to be judgmental, we wind up with chaos. To your point, everybody, and that translates not just to what we're talking about tonight, specifically work of the church, but in the spiritual life, in all of life in general, you have to have judgment, you have to have discernment, because there have to be limits. Otherwise, you wind up with insane chaos.
In fact, the passage people go to talk about judgment, Matthew 7, if you want to peek over there tonight, just real quick, we won't dwell there because we've talked about this before, but in Matthew 7, at the beginning of that chapter, the passage often quoted, judge not that you be not judged, or do not judge so that you will not be judged. The point that Jesus is making there is that our judgment is to be righteous. And so actually, brothers and sisters, I would contend that that we all ought to seek the standard of God,
yeah,
which ought to be where the line is drawn.
Right.
And so it's not about whether judgment should be exercised. It's about how judgment should be exercised, because everybody is going to do it at the end of the day. And I think what's happening in religion today is I become the personal judgment. For example, in the broader denominational world, instrumental music is accepted. But do y'all realize there's a real battle in denominationalism today over what kind of instrumental music people are going to use?
The worship wars.
Yes, that's exactly right. So that's where the whole traditional and contemporary dividing line has come. Contemporary services have, traditional services have traditional kinds of music.
The piano and the organ.
And the organ, that's exactly right. But if you want
the
rock
praise band, yeah,
yes.
The praise band.
Yes. Then you go to the contemporary service. And it isn't just that they have the options. They're judgy about it, too. Older folks look down on you young people who like that
rock and roll stuff,
Taylor Swift style church music.
Jesus is my
boyfriend.
How'd
you like that one? I found a way to bring Taylor Swift into this. So.
They don't look happy.
Huh?
They don't look happy.
I know. That's another story. Anyway, so moving beyond the need to talk about this, let's talk a little bit about the line drawer. Who should draw the line? Yeah, I heard someone say it. So not only is this topic needed, but it's a topic that ultimately is rooted in the question of God's authority, right?
Which is one of the words that we are most allergic to in the world right now, authority. We don't like authority.
The fundamental struggle of mankind is to have it my way, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
No matter what we're talking about.
Right.
And so it shouldn't surprise us that when it comes to worship, we want church to be like Burger King. Is that a dated example?
Your way right away?
Does Burger King still let you have it your way? Are y'all old enough to remember that? I'm trying to scan the crowd. Thank you. Some older people are nodding because we remember that advertisement, right?
Yeah.
Well, y'all eat at Chick-fil-A anyway, so it doesn't matter. But I think that's our fundamental desire, is to have church our way. We could go back to the fundamentals here and work that a little bit about, you know, whose church is this? I think everybody would say the same thing about that, right?
Right. But we need to really draw the line in the sand about that, because that's really where the authority starts. This is not our club. People talk about our church sometimes as though it belongs to us. Maybe they don't really mean it that way, but word choices are interesting. And the fact of the matter is, you know, the verse that I think of along this line in particular to really ground the authority of God over this is, you know, what Paul said in Acts 20 and verse 28 when Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders about guarding God's people, guarding God's flock, and he reminds them in Acts 20 and 28 that the church is what Jesus bought with his blood. Jesus' blood is not just for your personal salvation, though it does that. Jesus' blood bought the church. Jesus paid the price of death for the sake of having a church. It belongs literally to Jesus. He bought it. It's not our social club, no matter how long you've been here, how much money you've given, or anything like that. It belongs to Jesus.
And so if that is so, then the kind of the next step in the process we're working through tonight is that he would be the one to define what our work is.
And so it doesn't matter what our preferences are, what we like or what we feel comfortable with. The question is Jesus, is this what Jesus wants? Is this what Jesus bought for himself? And is Jesus happy? Are these Jesus's preferences for what we are doing as opposed to what we prefer?
I don't know that question gets asked frequently enough. Somebody, this is the first thing that got texted in, said the work of the church is a status check for us as a group as much as self-care required self-reflection. And I do think, and this may not be what you intended, but I do think it is a way of checking our status in terms of are we in this for him?
Yeah.
Is our concern with him?
Right.
And or is it with me and having it my way?
That's exactly right. At the end of the day, is Jesus satisfied and glorified in what we do with what he bought with his blood?
Okay. So if he gets to say what the work is, then what Jeff and I would contend is that he gets to draw lines about that. So if he has says something about what he wants us to do, then those are the things that we need to do. We need to work within the boundaries that he has set for us.
And we need to judge on the basis of the boundaries he set. We do need to be judgmental about what church is and what church does on the basis of the lines that Jesus gave us.
Okay, so that means it isn't just about my preference.
Correct.
I may actually prefer the praise band.
That's right.
But it isn't about me.
That's exactly right.
It's about him and what does he want.
That's right.
So you see this as you make your way through the New Testament. I thought about some examples of that. I thought about the Lord's Supper. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 11, I think the Lord's Supper is a great example of this broader lesson that we are working under God's authority. First of all, if you go back like up to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthians have clearly done their own thing with the Lord's Supper, okay? You with me on that? We get a couple of little hints about what they have done, but what he says about that in verse 20, therefore when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They thought they were taking the Lord's Supper. And what Paul says is, what you're doing is not what I gave you. This is not what I handed down. This is not what I revealed. And so he begins working from there. First of all, that means we're not just free to do whatever we want, right? The Corinthians kind of went out on their own and created their own ideas about the Lord's Supper. And one of the reasons the Spirit is inspiring Paul to write this is because God's saying, I'm not happy about that. I'm not happy that you've done that. And so he returns to his purpose for the Lord's Supper. So verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, and when the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do you see that Jesus had a purpose for this? And what Paul is doing is he go back and he's recapturing that purpose. I gave you this simple meal as a way of remembering me and proclaiming my death until I come, right? That's what he said he wanted. He assigns meaning to the emblems.
Yeah, and I think what's extraordinary too that we realize about this is it's not just that they did the right, you know, they had the right part of the service. How you do what you are prescribed to do by Jesus matters. I mean, that's the thing. It's not just a matter of saying, well, we got to have some music, so any music will work. We have to observe the Lord's Supper, so any way we do communion will work. Even when you're doing something that is within the realm, there's a specific way often that God is, and Jesus have prescribed that we need to do it. And so even there, it's not just a matter of, well, you know, you can use something that's maybe not unleavened or what have you. Every aspect of God's design and God's purpose, and it matters, and our job is to conform to it as closely as possible.
And not only in that, but you know, he also talks about them talks to the brethren about their spirit in doing it. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood, of the body and blood of the Lord. 28. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So even the spirit we bring to the occasion is governed by Jesus.
And here's why that matters, and we need to understand this well. One of the criticisms of those who try to follow the New Testament's pattern very closely is it's legalistic or it becomes heartless and ritualistic, when that's literally not even what happens in the New Testament. Paul is calling them back to the pattern of what the supper is supposed to be, but even as he does so, he's reminding that as you follow the pattern, your heart must be correct in it. It's not an either or. Again, it's a false thing we pick up in the religious world. If you follow this pattern that closely, it's heartless and ritualistic. When that's not what the New Testament teaches, you must follow the pattern, but your heart must be in the pattern as you follow it as well. Your understanding must be in the pattern as you follow it. And so it's not an either or, it's a false dichotomy that you hear in the religious world when they judge us, ironically, for being too literalistic or too ritualistic.
So following a set of instructions is less spiritual than what being more freeform.
Than being chaotic.
Well,
eventually.
I mean, but that's the spirit that's out there. If you have a set of rules to follow, that's less spiritual than if you're just doing it freeform or however.
Well, yeah, I mean, the world's all about authenticity, right? And authenticity is going with the flow, spontaneity, what I feel in the moment. I mean, that's our gender stuff right now, right? I wake up this morning and decide what I feel like today. We live in a world that very much believes in authenticity, spontaneity, as being the mark of authenticity.
Somebody said, does God draw lines or does he set principles for the work of the church or both?
Depending on what we're talking about, it could be both. I mean,
Because
Randy would say, always door number three.
Yeah. Well, but I think this passage actually answers that question.
Yeah.
Because I do think there are some broad principles involved in the Lord's Supper and the memorial we observe. But there are clearly some very narrow instructions to be followed there. The emblems.
Right.
Which, oddly enough, you do realize that people in the religious world have abandoned that too and have just said, it doesn't really matter. You know, what do you have? You got some Coke Zero and chips in the pantry? Just use that for the Lord's Supper.
Right.
And does it matter? Well, obviously it does.
As long as our heart's honoring Jesus and what we do.
We get in trouble when we kind of put undue emphasis on one side of that or the
Correct.
Other.
Correct. Correct. That's exactly right. It's
So consumed with, I'm going to check all the boxes, that you don't think about your heart. And by the same time, you can say, I'm so heart invested that it doesn't really matter what I do, that's all God cares about.
Right.
And by the way, it's interesting that going back to 1 Corinthians 11, you notice there are consequences, right? And he warns about that too. He attaches consequences to failing to follow instructions. So, which just underlines the fact that all of that is stuff that matters to God.
Well, because the church belongs to God and Jesus, and frankly, our lives belong to God and Jesus too. And so that's absolutely right. He can judge us for whether we follow his ways or not.
So the other thing that's interesting to me is you continue making your way through the New Testament. You just kind of find this thing again and again and again. I thought about Colossians 3, again, connected to worship and singing, because he does the same thing with singing. Let the word of Christ dwell. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Same kind of stuff. He tells us what to do, and the spirit with which we are to do it. So again, what he wants from us is defined. In fact, it occurred to me that even the purpose of gatherings generally is broken out in Scripture.
Right.
Why do we come together like this? What is the purpose of it? What are we here to accomplish?
Right.
So everybody's going to judge and everybody's going to draw lines. The question is, what is our standard for judgment? And who has a right to say where the lines ought to be? If Jesus is the head of the church, then we need to hear his voice and we need to get in his book and figure out what it is that he wants for us. The other dimension I would add to this is when we go to Scripture and we try to answer this question, you know, what should churches do? It seems to me that there is, and not surprising, there is this focus on spiritual work, right?
Yeah, that's right.
You guys buy that? That when it comes to what we do as a team of disciples, that that focus is on primarily, you help me with this, see if I get this right. Fundamentally, our business is the business of helping people get to heaven.
Well, right, because the fundamental problem is that
sin,
and we are going to die and be lost because of sin. That's, you know, all other problems, all other needs are subservient. I mean, meet everybody's needs in the world, but at the end of the day, the fundamental problem is, no matter how many needs you meet, how many people you feed, how much yoga you do, at the end of the day, we're all going to die, and then what? That's the fundamental issue, bottom line.
Well, as churches have illustrated, there's lots of things to which we could give our time, resources, and energy together as a team, as a church family.
Right.
So what are those things going to be? When we go through the New Testament again and again and again, we find them focused on spiritual things, kinds of things. So go ahead and look at Hebrews 10, because we talked about how the gatherings are another thing where God tells us what he wants. Hebrews 10 is an example of that. Particularly when you take it in context. Look at 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. A couple of questions that we could kick around about that text. First of all, you know, what is it that we do when we come together? What is the purpose of our gathering? You could, well, if Randy were doing this in class tonight, we'd be finding words, right? And it's text which, rich with words. We, verse 24, we consider, we stimulate, we encourage, right? The other thing, though, that I see in this context is the reason that we're to do that. Do you see the beginning of 23? What does it say? Let us hold fast. Don't waver. And so the purpose of our gatherings, again, ties back to that fundamental need to go to heaven. And our gatherings are designed to help us hold fast, to help each other hold fast.
And I think it's interesting, David, too. You know, you can read it kind of from a more doctrinal standpoint there in like one of the letters. You can also go back to kind of the historical record of the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, the story of how the church came to be. And it's interesting, at the very beginning of the church, when the church is first created, established in Acts chapter 2, you know, the apostles don't get up there in Jerusalem and say, you know, Judaism and the Jews and the temple haven't gotten the job done for the needy people of Jerusalem or the hungry people of Jerusalem, and so it's time for a better way and a new institution to deal with this problem. They get up and they proclaim that they're basically, they're lost in their sins. Men and brethren, what shall we do is the response. And the offer is made to have their sins forgiven through baptism in Jesus' name. That's where the church comes into existence, and then Acts adds, and so God is adding daily to the church, such as are being saved. So literally, you know, you learn a lot about a group and why and how and when it's established, right? I mean, you know, we talk about sometimes institutions drift over time. They've lost their mission.
Right.
They've lost their focus. Well, when the church comes into existence, what is going on when it's formed, when it comes into existence? And literally, it's about people being saved from their sins. That's the need the church is fundamentally designed to address and have people enter into on the basis of.
Well,
that's the issue.
And so that's why we find them focused on evangelism.
Correct.
And
that's
the
their fundamental outward-facing purpose.
Yeah, the spread of the gospel. Like the relationship between Paul and the Philippians, that's a beautiful New Testament example
right.
of a church that throughout his work is sending him from their financial resources to help him go labor in the gospel somewhere else, right?
Right.
And one other thing I'd add to that I think we often forget is the work we do as a church to discipline ourselves.
Right.
Which also pertains to the work of going to heaven.
Well, that's the whole thing, because at the end of the day, this is not a social club. This is a place for us to give Jesus what he wants, and that means both that we need to keep the church pure to Jesus' standards on the one hand, and on the other hand, for the individual who needs to be disciplined, we want them to be saved, and church discipline is one of the tools that Christ gave the elders in their toolbox and the congregation to wake people up to the fact that they're not going to be saved if they keep living the way they're living.
Yeah. So we don't begin to have time tonight to start running into all these passages and unpacking them. The challenge I would give you is to just read through Acts. Take some time and read through the book and answer the question, what are churches doing? What is their work? What is they involved in? And how many times do you find them doing something that isn't related to helping get people to heaven? I would contend it's the most important thing being done on the face of the earth.
It's clearly their priority.
Yes, clearly. It doesn't mean churches didn't do other things. Let's be clear about that. For example, there are you will encounter examples in the book of Acts of brethren taking care of one another. So I think about Acts chapter 4. Y'all want to turn over there real quick. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it's actually a very touching picture at the end of chapter 4. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as anyone had need. And then Barnabas has given an example of someone who was doing that kind of generous giving. And so there was care given,
but the
for
key,
family members.
Well, and that's the thing, because the key phrase in what you just read is among them.
Right.
Among the Christians. They were not trying to solve all of Jerusalem's problems among them. I think about a story a little bit earlier than that, the chapter before, you know, when Peter and John are walking past that needy man asking for alms. And they admit, we don't have the money for this, but we can offer you Jesus. I mean, that's the thing. And I think that's the whole point of why, and why you always have to ask yourself, why is this story in the Bible and not others? You know, right? So much goes on. Why is this story? And that's to emphasize, their priority was not solving Jerusalem's material problems as a church. Their job was to, you know, feed that blind man all by all means, but he's still going to die in his sins. What then? And so it's always about Jesus, sin, salvation.
Yeah. So let's be clear about something, because if we are correct in our understanding in Scripture on this, it's going to create a significant dividing line between what we do and what other religious groups are doing. You'll never find in your New Testament worship becoming the entertainment hour. The acts of worship were about teaching and building faith. And you don't ever find the church becoming a social relief agency for the whole world. We are not a religious version of FEMA. Never intended to be that. And listen, there were great problems that existed in the world of the first century. Great problems that existed. And there were times brethren provided help to their church family with those who were in need. Always those parameters are laid out. There was a limit placed on the kind of work churches would do in that area. And again, if Jesus is the head, we have to respect his boundaries on that. Listen, we're not saying that is good work, that isn't good work, or that disciples in their individual lives can't be involved in that. Let's be clear about that. We're talking about what we do together as a church family.
And what our emphasis and priority is per Jesus' emphasis and priority.
Well, you know, the problem is that if you go back and look at what the early disciples were doing, it isn't what churches are doing today. You ever thought about that? Let me just say that the complaints I'm about to make are not just complaints that we would see and criticize. It's what denominationalism sees among themselves. Worship becoming about entertaining and not teaching. That's a huge problem. That's why denominations are losing 70-80% of their kids. And they're worried about that. They're talking about that.
Because you realize if the means of worshiping Jesus is about entertainment of the people in the pews. The world will always be more entertaining than what we can do in Jesus' name, no matter what you do. The world will always be better. You know, when we imitate the world's ways, the world's always going to be better because they invented it. And so we're never going to be able to compete with the world on the world's terms if we think that's how you serve Jesus.
The second thing they were doing is passionately sharing the gospel.
Right.
Which is gone from most religious groups today. That work isn't
Well, going back to because we don't want to be judgmental. And evangelism implies judgmentalism.
Oh, boy, how can it not?
It means you're not okay the way you are. Your lifestyle choice, whatever you're doing in your marriage, your sexuality, your business practices, your lying, whatever it is, you're not okay the way you are. And that is one of the most unacceptable messages in our world right now.
And then the third thing that even some of our folks are getting uncomfortable with is church discipline.
Right. Even within the congregation,
even with
telling somebody they're wrong and they're going to be lost if they don't change.
Yes. Yeah. So, but it's interesting. The one thing nobody seems to have abandoned from the New Testament pattern is taking care of people's physical needs.
Yeah. Well, because that's something that's number one, more visible. Number two, it makes us feel good about ourselves, right? Everybody loves the altruistic spirit. It makes me feel good about myself without having to change myself, right? That's how it works. I can feel good about myself without changing myself. And so there's that. And then the other thing is this. The other problem with that, though, David, that I was thinking about a minute ago, and I meant to say a minute ago, is this. The problem is the neediness out there is a function of a broken, God-cursed world, right? That's why there's not enough. And so the reality is if God broke the world, are you and I going to fix it in our own strength? That's almost like, you know, kind of the secular dream of heaven on earth without God. If we could solve the world's problems, then we don't need God once again. And so the problem is you and I, the church will never be able, and no human institution, agency, government will ever be able to solve the problem of poverty. We've been trying for centuries and millennia. The reality is the only solution is King Jesus, and that's what we need to get back to emphasizing. And the solution that King Jesus offers is salvation from sins and wait till I get back to set things right. Then I will set things right.
So I think that one of the problems that is afflicting religion in America today is a problem of misplaced priorities. And I know there's stuff underneath that.
Oh, yeah.
But let me just come back to this question again. What is the most important work being done on the planet? Isn't it helping people get to heaven? That doesn't mean there aren't other things that are important. I'm just saying, what's by far and away the most important work being done? Listen, I don't want to miss a meal either. I don't want to go hungry. I don't want to get up worrying that I'm going to starve to death, going back to your lesson today. But the truth is, an empty soul is a far worse thing than an empty stomach. You guys agree with me about that? We together on that?
And they're starving, but they don't even know it.
Yes. And so churches have been distracted by things relating to the physical and the material and have ceased to do the vital work that God has designed us to do, that nobody else on the planet is going to do if we don't. Does that make sense? With me on that?
You know, when you say it that way, David, what it makes me think of is what Paul says at the end of Philippians, back to Philippians again, chapter 4, when he talks about, I've learned how to be content. In other words, we have the message and Jesus that people need. They can be content in these circumstances. That's Paul's whole point. I can be, you know, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm hungry or I have enough to eat, whether I'm supported or unsupported, I have learned the secret to contentment. And that's what we could offer people, because at the end of the day, there are going to be good years and there are going to be bad years financially. There are going to be good years and bad years health-wise. We could actually offer to starving souls. We do have what we can offer to starving souls. Is a message that leads to peace that passes understanding and contentment in all circumstances. If we only have the courage to go against the religious world around us and stick with what Jesus actually said through his apostles and in his own words in the Gospels.
It's not about whether there are other important works to be done. Let me ask you a question. Is it important to build roads? You with me on that? I mean, why is Luetta not 12 lanes? Right? It's important to build roads. Communities need to build roads. So why aren't our firemen doing that?
They just sit around the fire station all day anyways. No, I'm sorry, Jared. That's
Wow.
No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding.
But Kendrick, please mark that on the recording.
I'll set something on fire tonight so they have something to do. No, that's
I can tell you why you don't want firemen building roads. Because when your kid is laying unconscious in the backyard, you don't want the paramedic out here winding Luetta. Where do you want him?
Ready for the call.
In the ambulance.
Right.
Ready to come to your house quickly, right? That doesn't mean roads aren't important. They're not as important as your kid lying on the ground in the backyard. And we got people to build roads. We need paramedics to do what paramedics do. Does that make sense?
And we're content with, ironically, leaving them free otherwise because we recognize it's a matter of life and death.
You're still trying to fix that, aren't you?
I am.
That's okay. I'm with you.
But it is a matter of life and death, which is why we don't mind them sitting around, so to speak, because when the call comes, we want them to be ready to answer the call with the urgency that's demanded.
So nobody's saying that these other things that churches have invested in are pointless or worthless. We are saying that none of those works are as important as the work of the gospel. And that is uniquely what the church exists in a community to do. And there ought to be a priority given to that effort. Okay? I hope that was clear. That's awfully important and for years and years has been a struggle among us. One other thing we want to say about all this is that we really need to trust that God's way is right on this. Because it's going to mean that we're going to have to break out of the cultural mold and resist the temptation to let culture influence us in our work and to really, really just hear from God about this. I want to give you an example of that. That's one I know that for Jeff and I, it really is close to the heart for the two of us. Y'all know how much Jeff and I care about these people over here, right? Young people are just very, very important to us. And I have to tell you that, and I bet you've encountered this too. In the years that I've been preaching, periodically, I've had people come to me and say, we're not doing enough for our kids. We need to do more for our kids. In fact, I remember, 10, 15 years ago, a guy coming by my office, and he was unhappy. And he said, I think that we're just not doing enough for our kids. And I said, well, what do you think we ought to be doing? And he said, well, for you, for example, and he pointed at me, I think that you need to put together a schedule of activities for the summer. Like, figure out what night they're all going to get together and play basketball. And figure out what night they're all going to go out and watch a movie and grab pizza. And have that all on a calendar that you hand out to all the parents. Right? You see where that's going? I was really thrilled that he thought I was the youth minister. I never get mistaken for the youth minister anymore. But you don't either, so don't. Right? But in his mind, that's what he wanted me to do. He wanted me to sort of be the spiritual cruise director for the young people in the church. And I got to tell you that we are the exception in the religious world. The vast majority of churches today are heavily invested in their youth movement, their youth group. They hire a
young.
Wow, you're baiting me on that one, right?
A young minister.
A youth minister. They build facilities to accommodate this.
Yep.
Summer camps.
Yeah.
For all of this.
Yeah.
And they make it their business to plan and organize and fund social activities for the kids. Let me ask you, where'd that come from? Where'd that idea come from? Because the guy that came to my office wasn't carrying a Bible, and he didn't open it up, and he said, you know, it's in Ephesians that I decided that we needed to do more basketball organizing for our kids here. Where did it come from? You know where he got that. It's because that is what the church up the road is doing. And there is an argument from that that goes something like, young people need to spend time together. Do y'all believe that? Young Christians need to spend time together?
And we agree with that, actually.
Actually, we do.
I like young Christians to get together.
And so, therefore, it is the work of the church to organize and plan and fund and build facilities so that young people can spend time together.
And that's where the question starts to come in.
Well, let me ask you, is that within God's boundaries? Can I go to the Bible and find the place where he says that's what I need to do? By the way, can families do that? Kleinwood is a marvelous example of how families can do that. I just can't brag on you guys enough. There are so many people who open up their homes and devote their time to arranging for kids in this church to spend time together. You are just terrific about that. Thank you. You're an example that you don't need the church creating a program to make sure kids get together and spend time with each other.
And I think, David, I think both of us would agree with this, that acknowledging, you know, it's not part of God's pattern for the church to organize some sort of youth group movement. It's actually just practically more effective when parents do this, when members get involved, and the young people don't see it as the professional's obligation to do it institutionally, as opposed to Christians actually in this congregation actually walk the walk and talk the talk. Moms and dads care, grandparents care, elders care. Excuse me. You know, that it's a grassroots. This is what Christians do. We open our homes, we share with each other, we spend time with each other, you know, what have you. This is what Christians do.
And I think too, with regard to the church, with regard to what we do for young people here, it's just like we were talking about earlier. The church is designed to be a complement to parental efforts to help children build a solid spiritual foundation. That is our focus here. We heard seven of our teenagers speak last night.
Right.
Our graduates who are getting ready to leave us. I was so touched by how many of them said this was a place where they felt comfortable asking their questions. That's what we're here for. That's how we minister to these kids. Anybody can feed them pizza, folks. Anybody can organize a group of kids to go out here and play ultimate frisbee, though why y'all would want to do it when it's 112 degrees outside, I do not know.
I'll explain it to you later.
Thank you. I'm really good, though. Who's going to feed them spiritually? Whose work is that? Do you see the problem? And I will tell you, one of the reasons I could get really stirred up about this is because we see the impact of this in our religious world today. Religious groups have bought the youth ministry concept now for 60, 70 years, hook, line, and sinker, deeply invested in it. And I would just ask you this question, how's that going? Is it really working out well? Because I would remind you that if you look at the studies, the denominations around us who have invested in the youth group program are losing 70, 80% of their kids.
And David, as we're running out of time to kind of bring this in full circle, we kind of started tonight talking about how even the denominational were starting to question some of their practices because Correct. They're willing to see the law of unintended consequences kick in. The same thing is true of the youth group stuff. I know you've read stuff, I've read stuff. I've got a book on my shelf in my office back behind the wall here called The Juvenilization of American Christianity. And it says something similar to what you just said, though you know a scholar had to be paid to research this, but it's just common sense. After 60, 70 years of youth groups in denominational churches, they're realizing they're using their young people. They're realizing it has reduced their congregations from, you know, even knowing what's in the Bible. Biblical literacy is in the gutter and so forth. People even know why they go anymore, which is why so many of these denominations are dying. No reason to exist anymore because they traded maturity for relevance.
You know, I was when I first started preaching, I used to use materials that were produced by an outfit called Youth Specialties. And it was a publishing house that catered a lot to youth group movements. And the guy that was president of that organization, his name was Mike Iaconelli. And he was sort of the guru of youth ministry when I was a young preacher. And so I heard his name a lot, saw stuff that he had written. But basically, he's the guy that spoke at all the conferences, generated all this material, and was probably the most respected voice. Until 2003, in Youth Ministry Magazine, he published an article that in part said this. He said, youth ministry doesn't have any staying power. He said, young people flock to Christian concerts, cheer Jesus at large events, and work on service projects. Unfortunately, it's not because of Jesus. It's because they are young. The success of youth ministry in this country is an illusion. Very little youth ministry has lasting impact on students. Let's be honest. Youth ministry as an experiment has failed. If we want to see the church survive, we need to rethink youth ministry. What does that mean? I don't have a clue. In 2003, that's what the guy in youth ministry was saying about it. And sadly, his voice was silenced in 2004. He was tragically killed in an automobile accident. That was kind of his final word. And so we wanted to close tonight with that to say, we need to put our faith and trust, folks, in what God has said in the book. Let's go back to where we began with this. Lines have to be drawn. The question is, who's going to draw them? Who's going to set our boundaries? Who's going to define our work? What Jeff and I are trying to convince all of us of this evening is that Jesus needs to be the one. We need to hear his voice, take our cue from him, and follow his lead. But here's the reality of that. If we do that, we are not going to look like our religious friends and neighbors. We're going to be different. We're going to focus on different things. We're going to do a different kind of work in a different way. We all need to be comfortable with that. We need to be willing to stand alone following Jesus. Let's pray together. What a blessing tonight, Father, to be with your people. We do want to examine ourselves constantly and know that we are walking with you. And so we pray you would help us with that tonight. If maybe we generate questions from our conversation tonight, we pray that we would handle them openly and honestly and with your word as our compass. We earnestly desire, Father, that our work would bring you glory and honor, that we would do the things that you want us to do, things that will help people get to heaven. We pray that you would bless us in that work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for participating in today's worship service presented by the Kleinwood Congregation of the Church of Christ. You can listen again to today's service on our website, kleinwood.com.